Thank you for this opportunity to consider things that you teach us in your word and how we can apply them in our lives. Please help us to remember the things that we reflect upon and glorify thy name as we actually do apply them. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 15 verses. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And also just one verse from Colossians. This is referring to bondservants, but verse 23 of Colossians 3. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So 4 years ago, I think, I did a series on work, and I can summarize it with the outline that I think was over 4 weeks in length. But the first part of the outline was, and you could see it in this passage, that God is your judge. So work using the gifts God has given you. So I'm going to summarize what we covered 4 weeks ago to lead into what we're going to cover today. God calls each of us, and he calls us to Christ. And he gives each of us, you'll remember the parable of the talents and the stewards. And the stewards were given different amounts of talents, but each was to use it to produce more for the glory of Christ. And so at the judgment day, hopefully you are looking forward, as I am, to Christ saying to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And that's part of what we do, we should be thinking of when we do our work. And notice as well that God is your rewarder. God also is your redeemer. Work as unto the Lord. And we're reminded in passages like Matthew 6 that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of all our needs. So as he redeems us, he also promises as his children to take care of us and to provide for us. So we don't need to work for ourselves, but we work for Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we will work for our masters, if you will, our employers. Also, noting that God is your provider, we need to work within the culture God has given us. Keep company with evildoers, but don't be participate with them. In 1 Corinthians 5, you'll recall, Paul exhorted the Corinthians not to have fellowship with people who profess to be believers and yet are fornicators and murderers and liars and so forth. But if they are unbelievers, they're not professing in Christ, you can participate in godly work with them. You just don't want to participate in the ungodly things with them. It actually gives you an opportunity to present the gospel and live out the gospel in front of them. And you can think of Daniel as an example, who was not, in trying to follow the ceremonial type laws in the Old Testament, was not willing to eat of the meat set before the people who were being trained to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And so he did do work along with the others, but he didn't participate in things that he didn't think he was supposed to do. Did God bless him for that? You'll recall the story, right? Not only did God bless him, but he blessed him abundantly, didn't he? All right. And so we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We present the truth at the right time. And we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And then finally, we looked in some detail at the basics of Christian industry and honesty. We're to work hard. We're to be content. So coveting and ambition may not be appropriate. Coveting is definitely not appropriate. Ambition may not be, depending on if you're doing it and using it in a godly way. And also, when you're thinking about business, often people borrow money for business. Is interest a godly thing?
Not among believers, anyway.
I'm sorry?
Not among believers.
Well, that's going against what many reformers taught. Your answer is going against what many reformers taught. The distinction that the reformers taught is whether... Welcome. The distinction the reformers taught is that you aren't to charge interest to the poor. So if someone needs food, you're not going to charge them interest in giving them food. If they need shelter or clothing, you're not going to charge them interest for that. But if it's not a matter of necessity and they want to get a business started or they want to do something that may produce more, it's not inappropriate to lend them money with interest or with the expectation of gaining a profit. That's not an ungodly thing at all. It's actually trying to produce more with what God has given you, as in the parable of the talents and the stewards. That, what did God tell that last steward who did just buried the one talent that he had? Do you recall what he said? The master said, "You could have put it in the bank for interest." Essentially, is what he was saying. Nothing would have been wrong with that. And so we discussed back then about capitalism, socialism, and communism. I won't get into all the details of the differences, but we also talked about the Federal Reserve Bank and how it tries to direct the economy and whether that is good or not. And what should we do when the civil government takes over your industry, which I feel like happens in insurance. As you know, is my industry. There are other industries that are very, very heavily regulated, as you know, and they're becoming more and more regulated. But in the context of these lessons, I brought up a book by Max Weber It was written over 100 years ago now, but it was by Max Weber, and it was called The Protestant Work Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. And does anyone remember by any chance, I know we're going back a long time, what he taught with that? Okay, it's too far back. I will refresh. Let me actually read a summary of it. The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism is a book written by sociologist and economist Max Weber in 1904. The original version was in German and it was translated into English. And in the book, Weber argues that Western capitalism developed as a result of the Protestant work ethic. The Protestant ethic and the spirit of capitalism has been highly influential and is often considered a founding text in economic sociology and sociology in general. It's interesting that the beginning of sociology, the study of it, had its foundation in giving praise to Protestants and their work ethic. The Protestant ethic and the spirit of capitalism is a discussion of Weber's various religious ideas in economics. Weber argues that Puritan ethics and ideas influenced the development of capitalism. While Weber was influenced by Karl Marx, he was not a Marxist and even criticized aspects of Marxist theory in his book. Weber begins with the question, What about Western civilization has made it the only civilization to develop certain cultural phenomena to which we like to attribute universal value and significance? And according to Weber, only in the West does valid science exist. Weber claims that empirical knowledge and observation that exists elsewhere lacks the rational, systematic, and specialized methodology that is present in the West. Weber argues that the same is true of capitalism. It exists in a sophisticated manner that has never before existed anywhere else in the world. When capitalism is defined as the pursuit of forever renewable profit, capitalism can be said to be part of every civilization at any time in history. But it is in the West, Weber claims, that it is developed to an extraordinary degree. Weber sets out to understand what it is about the West that has made it so. And this is where it gets interesting. Weber's conclusion is a unique one. Weber found that under the influence of Protestant religions, especially Puritanism, individuals were religiously compelled to follow a secular vocation with as much enthusiasm as possible. In other words, hard work and finding success in one's occupation were highly valued in societies influenced by Protestantism. A person living according to this worldview was therefore more likely to accumulate money. And what it says here, new religions, is describing Calvinism as a new religion, forbade wastefully using hard-earned money and labeled the purchase of luxuries as a sin. These religions also, this is coming from the perspective of an unbeliever. Max Weber was not a believer that I'm aware of. Indications of what I've read about him would suggest he's not. These religions also frowned upon donating money to the poor or to charity because it was seen as promoting beggary. Another interesting thought, and I know, I'll tell you, when I worked in Philadelphia, downtown Philadelphia, and I'd take the speed line into town, get off, and I'd see beggars on the sidewalk and getting to all the commuters, hoping that they'll put money in their cup. And I stopped one day and said to one of the men, let me take you across the street to McDonald's where I can buy you some food. And he cursed me out because his interest wasn't really in getting food. It was I'm guessing it could have been for drugs or something. But it was also taking away from getting funds from other people. What is the scriptural answer to people who are begging on the street asking for money? And now I'm diverging a little bit here. Jeff?
Well, either individually or in a church context, put them under actual Christian charity where there's accountability, where there's help to get out of their situation rather than just enabling their situation.
And even in Christian charity, what should be the aim of getting someone, giving them money? That they'll work to support themselves. The aim is that they would support themselves, so fair enough. But what does the Bible tell us about people who aren't working? That if they're not going to eat, they're not going to eat. So that's important for us as Christians to remember, is to encourage people to work for what they get. I think that's helpful for our deacons as we think about that. You know, we'll have occasionally, not very often because we're a small church, but occasionally someone will come looking for money from us. We'll give them a little bit because we don't want to be turning away someone that has an immediate need. But from that point on, we're expecting them to do something to work. So anyway, back to this. Thus, a conservative, even stingy lifestyle, combined with a work ethic that encouraged people to earn money, resulted in large amounts of available money. And so he looked at that as a reason where they would seek to invest and cause their money that they've accumulated to be productive, to actually help. And we see that still in our own culture where people invest. We do that for our own retirements, right? You're putting into a 401k or an IRA, and you're hoping it accumulates. And as it's accumulating to your profit, you're hoping the businesses that you're investing in are going to do well because they're hopefully serving Christ by serving neighbors, by serving others. Now, I will point out, and I won't get into detail yet, but there was something else that Weber did in his book, and that is that he called cultures or societies as being an iron cage because their culture was actually keeping them from changing. And so they were confined in this cage, and it was a strong cage, iron. The German word is interesting because it's Stahl, my name, Stahlhardtes Gehälse, and that's literally a house or housing hard as steel is what that means. So iron cage is how it got translated. Anyway, with that as the reminder of what he had taught, I wanted to continue to look at this iron cage. But before I do that, I want to discuss the strengths of what Weber taught. Because I think his perceptions are at the foundation of what we see today in the severe conflicts we find in our own culture over 100 years later. In fact, while you and I admire Weber's perspective that the Protestant view of the Bible and of our service to Jesus Christ established a powerful economic system, he also opened up the path for critical theory, which we see today in critical race theory. So even in his own writing, there was a tension, a conflict. Did he intend this? I don't think so. He looked at religion as being a positive thing. It was not a negative thing to him like it was with Karl Marx. But nevertheless, he was not a believer, and he left open some very serious problems. But the strengths, I would say, is seeing in Protestantism a good teaching, and we see it coming through Luther. Barb has a quilt hanging up in our house that says, if it was a quote of Luther, can you say it? Even if I knew the world would end tomorrow, I would still plant my apple tree. What good way of summarizing that work is good, and we're serving Christ as we work. If it's my occupation, my vocation that God has called me to be a farmer and have an orchard, I'm still going to do it, even if I knew Christ was coming tomorrow. And that was Luther's teaching. He said that it was just as good for a woman to milk a cow and a farmer to plant crops as it was for a minister to pray. And then, of course, Calvin developed this even further, pointing out that God had designed private property. We see that under the commandment, thou shalt not steal, private property. And as long as a person with some assets was not taking advantage of someone who was poor, he could lend his money for interest or with the expectation of receiving a portion of profits. And the Puritans, as well, focused on hard work 6 days a week with a rest on the other. And they also preached against giving to individuals who did not themselves work. As a consequence, Weber viewed them as both industrious and frugal. I still think that's funny. I laugh when I read that. Consequently, the typical Puritan acquired wealth that they wanted to put to profitable use, presumably for the service of God. So that's the strength. But there's a weakness. As best as I can tell, Weber did not see Christianity as a unique and true religion, but rather approached it as a religion that had strengths to build a strong economic system. His approach to evaluating societies was to take a neutral perspective, and perhaps in a limited sense, this allowed him to see the economic strengths of Protestantism. But it also allowed him to see societies as what I called an iron cage, where it was hard to change in order to correct problems. To be clear, unlike Marx, Weber favored the impact of religion on culture. Within this concept, it seems that he thought religion could help correct problems in a society that were hard to change. But he seemed to expect to some degree for change to come from elites in a society. Does that sound familiar to anyone? What do I mean by elites? Yeah, people, it doesn't have to be people in power. You're thinking political power?
Yeah, well.
Power and influence.
Power and influence, yes. So often you'll hear professionals, I'm in a profession, I'm an actuary, and I am very much involved in our profession's academy, the American Academy of Actuaries, which tries to help the civil governments understand the effects of things they're planning to do from an actuarial perspective or a financial perspective. And we'll get into that in a minute. But I can tell you that that there are people in my profession who would think of themselves as having some special gift that should allow them to impose their views on others. That's elitism. I thought maybe some of you would remember Rush Limbaugh in this, because I didn't listen to Rush Limbaugh that much when he was alive. I would hear maybe 10 minutes of his show, and I would say, well, I've heard everything that he's going to say for 3 hours. I just haven't heard it all in all the different entertaining ways. But I remember he used to talk against elitism. He wanted people to be able to make their own decisions. And I don't know that Rush Limbaugh was a Christian or not, but I think that is a biblical perspective, that we allow people the liberty to make their own decisions. So I thought that might help you understand elitism. And in my own profession, you might ask, why do I participate in this? Well, I'm there hoping I can encourage people to allow others to make their own decisions. It is hard. I had to go to D.C. In 2016, right after the day after Trump was elected. And I was visiting with both Republican and Democrat staffers of the House. And on that day, the Republicans were just totally flabbergasted They wouldn't talk much. They didn't know how to respond to what happened. These are people who you thought should be excited, and they just didn't know what to think. And the Democrats were ready to fight. And I'm there hoping I can have an influence on giving people more right to decide things, try to reduce legislation and regulation. It's not easy. It's tough. But hopefully we can have an influence for Christ. Anyway, with this elitism and with this difficulty in changing society, Weber hoped that elites could help to change society. I think, if I understand Weber correctly, he would have hoped that religion would help him. But at any rate, we see what developed from this thinking is critical theory, or what we know today as critical race theory. And it's in all our businesses. I see it within my own business with what they call DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion. And what that means is that we're to be accepting of all types of people. And that's nice when you think in terms of race, right? If it was just critical race theory. Yeah, we should include everyone from all races. But they're also including things that are ungodly. And that becomes a problem. Did someone have a hand raised?
Yeah. I think the problem we have in our society today is the elites who are changing society.
Right.
Worse.
Yes, that's the very point. So that's exactly right.
But I thought he was saying the elites were trying to...
So he wanted... this is
like change is not happening because it's ancient society, but change is happening rapidly in this society.
And it's because things are happening by elites, which is what he wanted.
Well, that's not good.
No, it's not. I'm not saying it is, and I'm glad you understood it, that it's not good. That's why I'm saying Weber was not a Christian. He tried to approach things neutrally, which is very difficult to do. And so he wasn't pushing people towards worshiping Jesus Christ. He was looking for changes that he thought would solve problems in a society. And we all admit there's problems in society because there's sin. But he didn't even have a basis to understand what sin was, right? So you run into all these problems. So there's a weakness here, and it's a very big weakness. So while you see this one strength and you want to push that, you also have this weakness that hurts. And I think we actually see that very conflict in front of us, in front of ourselves, in our culture today. The same conflict that he presented in this book. And yes, it's bad, the way the elites are trying to change things on us. How should we as Christians respond as we face these matters at work? I don't know, maybe some of you don't. Connor, you work for someone who's a Christian, right? So there's an advantage there. I assume he doesn't have this diversity, equity, and inclusion thing. So, yeah. Luke does not work for a Christian company per se, and Jeff, you don't. Ian, I don't know if you do or not.
Both of my bosses are Christians, but the company is not.
The company is not, but your bosses are, which is helpful. I hope it's helpful, I should say.
Should be.
Yeah. And Thomas, I don't know if you would say that or not. You're kind of independent, right? You're associated with...
Yeah. I do work for Group 5, but it's in not in like a full-time...
Yeah, okay. So how do we respond when we see these things surface? How should you as a Christian respond? And maybe think about the chapter that we read earlier. 1 Corinthians... What was the passage, the reference? 2 Corinthians 5, yes, 1 through 15.
Well, it's good to remember that this isn't the kind of stuff that, you know, as awful as it is, we have having to look forward to. At the same time, we should be careful. I mean, it's some of the problems today seem like because the church tried to be so inclusive for so long, to be so nice to everyone, and let things in. And often we don't speak up. We don't say anything. Whereas perhaps we should.
Okay, so you're saying two things. One is we should look forward to where we end up because God is our judge, and that's definitely true. We should do that. We have a great hope. It's a certain hope. It's a surety. And yet, at the same time, we should be telling others or speaking the truth. Can I summarize it that way? Okay. Anything else to add? Good. Well, I think I would have come up with the same two answers, and I put them differently. But I said, continue to serve Jesus Christ. Regardless of what's happening to you in this culture at work, continue to serve Jesus Christ. You know, obviously, that's as long as you're not expected to do things that are against God's law. I mean, we're not supposed to endorse murder, right? My son was at the abortion clinic yesterday down in Georgia and had been talking to a guard there for some weeks, and the guard was trying to get exoneration, if you will, for working. Because he wasn't the one actually killing. And it was a job for him. And is that right? I hope we say no to that. We shouldn't be working for just any company. We should be working for a company that's producing or doing things that are godly things, even though the owners may not be godly themselves. So within serving Christ, I think it's important for us to remember to show respect to others who live contrary to Christ, knowing they are made in his image. You know, I have someone on my team at work who no one's ever told me this, but I think it's strongly implied that the word isn't queer. What is the word today? When I was in high school, we called perverts queers. I don't know what it is today, but I think he's a homosexual. Does he do a good job? Yes, he's a good worker. And I hope at some point he'll recognize the Christian gospel and come to faith in Christ. We need to recognize that people, even though they're sinners, are made in the image of God. You want to watch out not to become an elitist yourself, but to show the love of Christ with respect. And you want to be honest. So I think that's important too, being honest. So at some point, you'll probably be asked to explain your position. So when I say be honest, I mean tell them about Christ. Is Christ the most important thing in your life? I was talking to a peer of mine at work. He's up in Minnesota, and he's a good Lutheran, very strong in his faith as a Lutheran. It's some kind of independent Lutheran Federation, nothing I've heard of before. He told me that he thought he and I were going to run into some trouble with this diversity, equity, inclusion stuff. Because we both manage teams and we're going to be expected to push this down on other people. And I said to him, I hear you. I think we just have to tell them about Jesus Christ. I don't see any other way around it. And he understood that. I tell you, I had to say that to him because we both faced something else in an earlier situation where I told people about Christ. It was an amazing opportunity, by the way. Pray for these things at work. I had to take a session on inspirational teaching, inspirational speaking. And the instructors wanted us to first start out by saying, what's the most important thing to you, and talk about it. So I was honest, and I told the people in my group that it's Jesus Christ. And they let me tell the gospel. I went through Romans. and the instructor said, was trying to teach us. So she told me, well, now you have to add something else to this. And I didn't quite follow what she was saying. So I decided, I'll just go around it's a virtual room. So I went around the pictures and I went around the room and I said everyone's name and said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? It was an amazing opportunity. It was funny, the responses, by the way. They were all trying to, trying to get out of explaining why they didn't. But what he did was took advantage to talk about his family. He didn't talk about Christ. And he knew the most important thing in his life was Christ. So we had this discussion, he and I, and we were able to encourage each other. And be honest, we talk about Christ. Hopefully he'll do that with me. And then I think another thing we should do is identify the reality. Look at the history. First, I want to point out, in the Old Testament times, when Israel was faced with conflicts with other nations, we see people, particularly I think in the book of Judges, but we see people rehearsing Israel's history as a defense for what the action they're about to do is in defending the land that was given to them. And so I don't think it's wrong for us to look at the history. And so I point at people out to, and I've been around a long time, in the 70s when I first got in insurance, I was being told, do not look at race or any other what became safe characteristics or classifications of people. Do not look at them separately in your mortality and your morbidity tables. We need to be colorblind, if you will. And it would have been terrible to look at death rates and illness rates by race. About 4 years ago, I was working on a committee with the Society of Actuaries, and they were telling me, we have to look at things by race. I said, no, we're not allowed to. I was telling them the history and explaining it to them. And by the way, that gave me the ability to talk to them honestly about the whole matter. So nothing's wrong with referring to the history. And then also I think it's important to look at the actual effect. Christ pointed his accusers to what his accusers actually did to point out the flaws in their attacks. For example, he asked his accusers whether they had picked up an animal out of a pit on the Sabbath day. And of course they were saying yes, they would. Then why is it wrong for me to heal someone on the Sabbath? Do you see how Christ was pointing to what reality really is as his defense? And I think we can do that as well. So in my situation at RGA with diversity, equity, and inclusion expectations, I point out that the company has set up various groups of support for various individuals in the company. Things like if you're a woman, if you're black, if you're Spanish, if you're homosexual, whatever. There was a whole slew of these these support groups named. And I read through them, and I didn't fit into one. And I said, and I can say to people, look at the reality of this, is that you are not including everyone. You're actually excluding people by setting up these groups. They're doing the opposite of what they say they're doing. And these are all things, I hope, by pointing out history and pointing out what actually is the case, that you are then able to talk about Jesus Christ. That's the key, is being able to point people to the person that they should be worshiping and trusting in. Are there any other comments? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to remember Thee and Thy work as we work. And please help us to point others to Jesus Christ and the flaws of their own vain philosophies, so that they can see their sins and their need for a Savior, even Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.